As has already been mentioned this morning, today is Father's Day, so let's just take a moment now and talk to our Heavenly Father. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would just clear our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to take on board what you have to say to us today, Lord, and that it might build us up to be able to cope with this week. So, Father, we ask that you would fill us afresh now, anoint us afresh with your Holy Spirit as we get into your word today. And we ask it so that your name might be glorified in your Son, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as you already know, we're in John chapter 18, and we're going to begin at verse 15. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, just to catch up, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's been led away to Annas, who is one of the high priests at this time. And as we open up the scriptures this morning, we're going to see how important it is not just to read our Bibles, but to study what they say as well. And our Wednesday night people were talking about this at our home group just this week. And as we get into our text today, we're going to be looking at some verses which are pretty familiar to us, but maybe we never put the time aside to just look a little bit deeper into them and uncover some of the very interesting things about John and his family as we read his gospel. So as we begin at verse 15 today, it says this. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spoke to her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." And you know, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because John goes straight into the high priest's palace, but Peter, it seems, doesn't dare go in, and he's left outside. And then John comes back out to get Peter, and he speaks to the girl on the door, and he manages to get Peter in as well. Now, why did that happen? Well, verse 17 says, "Then the damsel that kept the door to Peter, are not you also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Now again, we only get much of this from John in his gospel. And he, of course, is this other disciple here. But he never mentions himself in any of his writings. And John was actually one of the in crowd in Jerusalem. So he would have known all the important people there. And also, he would have known the high priest, as it tells us here. So he just walks straight into the palace. And as I say, this is interesting because we know from Scripture that John's brother was James, and his dad was Zebedee, nicknamed Boanerges, and his mum was Salome. And we find out that John's dad, Zebedee, was a bit of an entrepreneur in the area, and he had a successful fishing business with at least one large boat and nets and employees as well. And if we care to do a little bit of detective work here, we can find out quite a lot about John's family. Because Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, 21 and 22, that as Jesus picks his disciples, it says, "And going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him." Jesus, that is. Now, Mark's gospel gives us a little bit more detail. Because in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, in his account of the same thing, it says there, it says, "When he had gone a little further there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So these guys were not your normal bond slaves. These guys were hired servants. They were employees. John's dad had men working for him. And Mark's gospel, of course, is actually Peter's account, isn't it? Because John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, was Peter's amanuensis or his secretary. So it's almost like Peter's telling us here that John's family were the posh guys. And again, we find out a bit more about John's family in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, where it tells us that at the crucifixion, many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that's Jesus' earthly mum, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So it's John's mum, right? And we know her name was Salome because, again, in Mark's or Peter's account of the same thing, it tells us in Mark 15:40, there were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. So that's John's mum, right? And according to tradition and history and God's word, John and his family knew the high priest. Because you see, Zebedee and his boys would sell the fish they caught in the Sea of Galilee to the wealthy folks in Jerusalem. And salted fish was considered a real delicacy in the days before refrigeration. So with the revenue from their thriving temple concessions which they got, the family of the high priest could well afford to buy food at Zebedee's fish shop, where, according to tradition, John actually worked as he grew up. So as we look at our passage this morning, John is one of the in crowd and he goes straight in to the high priest's palace here. And Matthew points out that Peter followed from afar. Now, I like Peter because he continued to follow Jesus. But the problem that can happen with that, of course, is that I learned from Peter that if I follow Jesus from a distance, I'm going to get into trouble. And just as an aside here, I think it's interesting that there's a spot in Jerusalem traditionally and historically identified as Zebedee's fish stand. And with at least one large boat, a number of employees who we're told were all able to get into that boat, it seems Zebedee was a successful businessman. But Peter is not only following Jesus from afar, he's now warming himself at the fires of his enemies. So it won't do us any harm to look at this a bit, because when you feel cold, where do you get warm? If you go to the fires of the world when you're confused or hurting or lonely, you're pretty sure to get burned. Just ask Peter. John, on the other hand, apparently has this familiarity with those in power in Jerusalem. And this enabled him to get a pass for someone else to get in. And because John was known in these circles, for him to go in there was no temptation at all. But it was likely to be dangerous for Peter to go in there, right? And this is interesting. We need to take this on board. So he was standing on the outside when John got permission for him to come into the inner court in the palace. And I think that's really important for us all to see, you know. It's important for us to see what's going on here and why things happen the way they do at the high priest's palace. We can easily just read over this portion of scripture. John kind of has an all areas pass, but Peter's just a poor fisherman who nobody knows. So initially, he has to wait outside. But then John comes back out, has a word with the girl at the gate and gets Peter in. And I reckon Peter would have been scared to death at this point, because this was right out of his comfort zone. John was at home here, but Peter never mixed with that crowd before. And as we all know, Peter, he tended to have a big mouth, didn't he? He just has to talk, does Peter. And if you remember, the other Gospels tell us that the women spot him as a Galilean because he speaks with a Galilean accent. He talks too much. And he's nervous in this company. And as a result of that, a little wisp of a girl makes him deny his Lord. So, if you think about this for a minute, there's an application for us here too. Because, you know, there are times when you and I have no right to put our little ideas of what we think a Christian should be on another Christian. Because that other Christian may be able to go where you can't go. It was dangerous for Simon Peter to go in there, but it wasn't dangerous for John. And again, we were talking about situations just like this at our home group on Wednesday. Sometimes, for some of us, there are places where we simply should not go. And verse 19 says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. And in secret, I've said nothing. Now, the first thing to notice here is that the high priest is completely out of line, isn't he? Because he's asking Jesus about his doctrine. You see, much like our legal system today, Jewish law had a stipulation in which it was considered illegal for the judge to ask the accused anything that might implicate him. So at the very outset, we see how illegal this trial of Jesus was. And then Jesus says in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me, what I've said to them. Behold, they know what I said. Jesus says, what are you asking me for? Go and ask them. He says, they were there, they heard what I said. So what he's doing here is actually reminding the high priest that what he's doing is actually illegal. And in verse 22 says, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answer you the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you smite me? Now, he's subjecting himself to this kind of humiliation, and he's literally giving himself up in order to die for your sin and for my sin. But even so, he does call their attention to the fact that what they're doing is out of order, because it's contrary to Mosaic law. And they've got no witnesses to say that he's done anything evil, and yet they still hit him. So they're the ones who are breaking the law, right? And in addition to that, according to their very own laws, no trial should begin at night nor end at night. Neither is a trial to begin and end on the same day. That was their laws. And they certainly were not allowed to strike a prisoner who was not yet even proved guilty. So they're way out of line here. And then verse 24 says, now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was the other high priest at the time. And you know, this is only a little verse, isn't it? But I think John puts it in here to tell us again that it was Annas who sent him to Caiaphas, bound. And that it's Annas who's the one who plotted and planned all of this awful plot. And verses then 25 to 27 say this. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said, therefore, to him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. You can just imagine this, can't you? And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, so he's a relative of the guy whose ear had been cut off, did not I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, again, you know, we have to understand what's happening here, because the crowing of a rooster would have been picked out very, very easily, because due to the mess they made, roosters were outlawed in the city of Jerusalem during the holy festivals, because anyone soiling themselves would be excluded from them. So I think it was really quite appropriate that Jesus had said, you know, you're going to hear the cock crow, Peter, because you're going to mess up. But, you know, having said that, I'm going to suggest something else to you, because I think there's a bright side to this as well. Because the crow of a rooster also signifies the dawn of a new day. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying here, yes, Peter, you've blown it. And yes, you've denied me not once, but three times. But a new day is dawning, and I'm not through with you yet, not by a long chalk. And of course, after his resurrection, Jesus specifically seeks out Peter as an individual. And he deals with Peter when we get to chapter 21. And he kind of commissions him back into ministry. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who stands up and preaches the word, and 3,000 souls are saved. And Peter then becomes the most prominent apostle in Jerusalem. And I tell you this because for a long time afterwards, wherever Peter went, it's said that there were those who followed him around crowing like roosters as a reminder of his failure. But that didn't stop Peter. Not one bit of it. He just kept on preaching. So look, Paul would write later in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." And I want you to notice that Paul didn't say remind, rebuke, or reveal. He said restore. And I think sometimes, you know, we're so quick to shoot our own wounded, aren't we? When really we should always be looking for opportunities to see men and women continue on and to be restored and not be held back because of a failure. None of us are perfect. We're all human beings. We're all in process. Aren't you glad that our God is the God of the second chance, and the 10th chance, and the 920th chance? Because I am. And again, you know, we learn from the other Gospels how Peter went out and wept bitterly after this, because we're told that he caught a glimpse of Jesus' face, all bloody and beaten, and their eyes met. And that's when he went out and he cried like a baby. And I think, you know, if he was arguing with that kinsman of Malchus who was there when Peter lopped off his ear, he must have been pretty vehement in his denial to get away with it. I mean, he denied Jesus, yes. But thank God the Lord was on his way to die for him and had already told him that he prayed so that Peter's faith would not fail. And you might wonder why it is that Simon Peter, who did a deed seemingly almost as bad as Judas, could make his way back to the Lord. But it was because he was a child of God, and it broke his heart to know what he'd done. You see, a child of God may get far from God, but God's never far from them. You may feel dead to God, but God's never dead to you. He's always there, he's always available, and he's always only a prayer away. I mean, the Lord never said to Peter, "Look, I'm sorry, Peter, but because you failed me, I can't use you anymore." He never said that, did he? And as I've said, he's going to appear personally to Peter after his resurrection, and he's going to choose Peter to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I tell you, there's never been a sermon like it. Thank God we've got a Saviour and a Lord like that. Amen? Because he'll always take you back. And if you're willing to be used, he will use you for his glory, just like he did with Peter. And I think Peter is a wonderful, marvellous example of that. Now, verse 28 says this. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat at the Passover." And you know, if it wasn't so serious, you just have to laugh at this, really. Because here they are about to kill the Son of God, and yet they're worrying about defiling themselves by stepping on Gentile land. It's just ridiculous. If you remember, Jesus himself said it in Matthew 23:24, it's crazy how people will strain at gnats, but swallow camels. But then again, I think we do the same thing in religious circles, don't we? Because sometimes we're so careful and pointed about certain issues, but we risk missing the big picture altogether. And the Bible tells us we should pray for wisdom and discernment. How often do we do that? And then verse 29 says, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So, look, here is Pontius Pilate, okay? And this is all in God's planning, of course, but when Herod the Great died, his three sons became tetrarchs ruling over Israel, and one of them, Herod Archelaus, was such a lousy ruler that the Jews actually appealed to Rome to send someone else to reign in his place. And Rome's answer to that was to send Pontius Pilate, who actually was a former slave who, through marriage and political manoeuvring, became a procurator or an overseer, if you like. And the first time he came into Jerusalem, he made a huge, huge mistake by bringing soldiers with him who marched into the city carrying busts of the emperor. And as they approached the temple area with what the Jews considered to be idols, a huge riot broke out and there was bloodshed. So, as a result of that, Rome sent a warning to Pilate saying, look, you know, get it together or else. We don't want this kind of ruckus going on. So, Pilate got to thinking he could appease the people by building them an aqueduct. But what he did was, in an attempt to make two wrongs make a right, he diverted funds from the temple treasury to finance the project. And when the Jews heard about it, you know, they were just infuriated. And then Rome heard about it and they issued yet another warning saying, look, you've already got two black marks against you now. One more and you're out of there. So at this point, being already on a political knife edge, Pilate hears him coming and he goes out to see what's going on. And then verse 30 says, they answered and said to him, if he were not a malefactor, we'll come back to that in a minute, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews, therefore, said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, first of all, the word malefactor here means criminal or evildoer. Okay? And Pilate here, already in deep trouble with Rome and hoping to ward off yet another Jewish outburst, puts the ball formally back in the court of the religious leaders. The problem for them was, and this is interesting, because they wanted the death penalty here, right? And to get it, they had to publicly admit that they were no longer the rulers and no longer had the authority to exact the death penalty. So I think it's really, really interesting that these men were forced to own up to this after they'd so arrogantly stated in John 8:33, we be Abraham's seed, we were never in bondage to any man. And here they are. And I think John's just pointing out this to us, you know, that this fulfilled what Jesus had prophesied. Because he told the disciples that the Jewish religious rulers would condemn him to death and also that they would deliver him to the Gentiles. He'd actually predicted this months earlier, and now here he was being brought to Pilate, the representative of Gentile Rome. And it happened at the hand of the Jewish religious leaders, because they wanted a death sentence. And of course, the Jews, if they'd taken him and put him to death, according to their law, he would have been stoned to death, wouldn't he? Not crucified. But this is all happening to fulfill what Jesus had said. Because verse 32 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. You see, in the year 30 AD, prior to these events, the Romans took away the Jewish rite of capital punishment. And in response to that, the rabbis, they ripped their clothes, put on sackcloth, threw dirt on their heads, and said, "God has failed us, God has failed us," as they marched through the streets of Jerusalem. And the reason they said that was because in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, the promise was given that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Messiah came. But in their mind, you see, the scepter had indeed departed, with the Messiah seemingly nowhere in sight. They were no longer rulers in Jerusalem, and they didn't see the Messiah anywhere. The problem with that was, of course, that the Messiah actually was there, wasn't he? And he was right in the midst of them. They just didn't recognize him, and they were about to put him to death. Verse 33 says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall." So he's been outside, now he's going inside, "and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell you it of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?'" So, you know, Pilate is trying to get to the bottom of all this, and Jesus is kind of appealing to his intelligence here. And he simply asked him a logical question, that's all, about where he got his evidence from. And Pilate kind of sneers at that, and he says, "It was the Jews who brought this accusation against you." So Jesus is discussing this with him man to man. And Pilate is kind of dumbfounded by it all, because he just can't believe that there's someone who is claiming to be king of the Jews, and that the Jews in turn would have the audacity to bring such a charge. But of course, the bottom line is that Pilate's right out on a limb and he wants to get off the hook. And it seems pretty clear that he'd like to help Jesus, really. And he's inside the courtroom alone with Jesus now. He's been outside, but now he's inside. He's called Jesus into him. And the Jews are all waiting outside because of their scruples about contaminating themselves. And it seems like Pilate would really be happy if Jesus would say he's not a king, and that would get him off the hook completely. So, you know, you look at all this and you really got to wonder who's on trial here, Jesus or Pilate? Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The preposition in the Greek is ek, ek, meaning out of. So what Jesus is saying is, "My kingdom is out of this world." He's not saying that his kingdom is not going to be on this earth someday, because, as we all know, he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the earth should be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, as it says in Isaiah 11:9. But his kingdom is not going to be of this world's system. That's what he's saying. It won't be a power structure built on politics, and it won't come through worldly measures either. You know, Jesus won't be elected to be king because of people voting Labour or Conservative or Lib Dem. It's not going to be built by war and turmoil and hatred and bitterness either. You see, Pilate himself was a crooked politician who bought his position for a price. And he was a puppet of Rome. And he hated the Jews, but he was afraid to upset them because he was in a precarious position and he might lose his position. But Jesus, you know, isn't going to come to his kingdom by political manoeuvring and craftiness like Pilate did. And he says, "My kingdom, if it were of this world, then would my servants fight." But he isn't offering any resistance at all, is he? Peter tried to defend him, hadn't he? And Jesus told him to put his sword away. And I'll tell you something else before we finish here. The church can't build the kingdom either. The Bible teaches us clearly in Acts 15:14 that in this present age, Christ is gathering out a people for his name. These are called the ecclesia, or the called out ones. That's the true church. That's us, guys. And we are called out of the world to live in the world, but not of the world. And the time's going to come when the Lord will completely remove the church from the world. And then when Christ comes in his kingdom, he's the one who will establish it. So, as we look at this passage of scripture this morning with Pilate definitely puzzled and struggling and trying to get off the hook, we're going to have to leave it for now. But we'll pick it up from here next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Oh, Father God, we just thank you once again for your word to us, Father. We thank you that it is everything we need to live our lives, Father, and it's so verifiable too. Lord, we just thank you for the truth of it. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety and we can study it and we can get into it and we can be detectives and find out so many things about the truth of it all. And so, Father, as we sit here this morning, we just pray that you would touch our hearts and that your word might rest in our hearts this week and that we might live out your word in our day-to-day existence so that, Father, it won't be just by the things we say but by the way we live our lives that will bring people to you. And we ask these things, Father, so again, you might be glorified in your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.